minds by way of remembrance, right? Peter said that in 2 Peter, so it's right to remind us of things that we need to be about. And so, rather than use the term discipleship, which probably is a good term, but I just don't find it used in the New Testament. And so, wanting to be biblical in my language, I just call this nurture. And the nurture of new believers, but really it can apply to working with any believer. We want to talk about this subject of working with young believers, this whole idea of mentoring that we've been trying to encourage. Older men with younger men, older women with younger women, not to rule out peer relationships as well. We all want to be helping one another onto heaven. Whether it's peer to peer, or whether it's older to younger, younger to older, it's always a two-way street. It's never one directional. We are always learners. I'm struck by Paul, the apostle, in Romans 1:11, where he talks about coming to the Roman church saying, I want to impart some gift to you, but I want to be encouraged by your faith as well. Here's an apostle who is never saying, I've got everything to teach and nothing to learn. He wanted to be encouraged by their faith. It is always a two-way street, and we never want to think otherwise. That would be proud and presumptuous to think, I've got everything to give and nothing to learn, even if it's from a man several decades my junior. So let's talk about this idea of nurture of new believers, discipleship, investing spiritually in what we've come to call, borrowed from another pastor, spiritually intentional relationships. Let's talk about the context of Christian nurture, the local church. Now, in one sense, I'm teaching to the choir. I wasn't at the seminar. I really wanted to impress upon these folks that the ideal place for this ministry to go on is the local church. Among the Amish, it's rather complicated because you have people coming out of this system, rightly so, and sometimes it takes a while for them to be settled in a church, and they go through a pilgrimage, and it can be a little messy, and the Lord understands that. You know, you can't unscramble the egg, and sometimes ecclesiastical situations aren't neat and clean. Many of them have been baptized prior to being in a church, but, you know, they want to obey Jesus, and they want a biblical baptism, and, you know, prior to uniting with a church, there are those willing to baptize them, and, you know, do you wait till you get all your ecclesiastical I's dotted, or you just obey Jesus? You know, it's a little complicated, but with you, it's not. You believe in the local church. Everyone here is either a member of the church or a member of some church, or I trust in process. But let me use this as an occasion to reinforce to you the importance and the centrality of the local church. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but as I said to the group at the seminar, I'm going to machine gun you a little bit, okay? But I'm going to machine gun you with stuff that's familiar to you. Why is the local church central in the plan of God? And again, I'm going to run through these rather quickly, but I think you know these. Because the church is the spiritual organism or organization that Jesus came to build. Individually, Jesus came to save sinners. Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save that which was lost. And he saves sinners individually, doesn't he? He tracked us down as the hound of heaven individually, and he found us. But if we ask, what is the corporate goal of Jesus' work? It's to build a certain institution or organization. And what is it? It's the church. And the universal church is never takes visible form. So he came to build individual churches. Why is the church important? Because it's the goal of the corporate work of Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not prevail against it. Secondly, it's the place of the special presence of God and Christ. Where does God dwell in his special presence? We have the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere. Where can I flee from your spirit? Answer, nowhere. We have the glorious presence of God in heaven now, later in the new heavens and new earth. But where is the special presence of God? It used to be in the tabernacle. Then it was in the temple. Where is it now? Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus is dealing with the church gathering to excommunicate someone. In that context, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. It's not a promise for getting together for a Bible study, you know, at work necessarily. It is a promise to the local church when it gathers for this purpose of excommunication, he will be with them. And Matthew 28:20, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. And then Jesus says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. With you for what? With you when you go out to make disciples. With you when you gather to be baptized. And I'm with you when you gather those baptized disciples to teach them. Where does Jesus specially manifest himself? Do you want to be in the presence of Jesus? Come to one of his true churches where he promises to be present. It is the object of the special love of Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Yes, he loved the church universal, but the universal church breaks down into visible local churches. The family of God. What's the family of God? Do you want to be part of the family of God? Well, 1 Timothy 3:14-15, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you, Timothy, may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And there he's talking about a local church in Ephesus. It is the household of God. Do you want to be part of the family of God? God's family is those local gatherings of his people. It is the depository of the saving truth of God. How important is truth to you? Well, Paul says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If the truth is the roof, the pillars, and the ground support is the church. You say, well, that's the church universal. Well, where are the elders in the universal church? Where does the universal church meet and preach? No, local churches with God-appointed elders and overseers and preachers and pastors. That's the place where the truth is to be taught to God's people, disseminated. That's the depository, the treasury of the revealed truth of God. It is the place where the lordship of Christ is most visibly exercised. Wives, be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. Well, where is there visible subjection to Christ? In local churches, where members are subject to one another in humility, where they're subject to their leaders, where they're subject to the ordinances and subject to the discipline of the church. The subjection of believers to the lordship of Christ, magnifying Jesus' lordship, is most visible in the church. It is the showcase for the glory of God, Ephesians 3:21. Paul, in his doxology, at the end of the doctrinal section of Ephesians, says to him, to God be the glory, where? In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Where is the glory of God most manifest on the earth? In local churches such as this, which are the trophy cases of Jesus. You look around and you see this one has been rescued from this sin, and this one rescued from that sin, and this one rescued. The local churches where God's people gather are the trophy cases of Jesus. You know, you go to any high school. I know my high school back in New Jersey, they have a big trophy case, and it sports all of the awards and trophies they've won for basketball and soccer and football. And this year we were the conference champion, and that year we were state runner-up, and all the trophies of that school. Well, here is the trophy case of Jesus. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. It is the prism for the display of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is seen in Ephesians 3, where it talks about the mystery. This mystery is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the mystery of Jew and Gentile united in Christ. A mystery is something that can only be known by revelation. Now, the Old Testament gave hints of it, but the fact that the church would be a body of Jews and Gentiles on equal footing was a mystery not revealed fully except through the apostles. And so in Ephesians 3:10, the apostle Paul says, so that the man, he talks about the mystery.
and to bring to light, verse 9, what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And in the context, it's the idea of Jew and Gentile being together in the same body, fellow members of the body, verse 6. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The wisdom of God. It's a huge theme in the Bible, especially Proverbs. Where is the wisdom of God most fully seen? In the church, where God amazingly brings together people that ought not to be together on any other basis. People of different races, different ethnicities, different social strata, but they're together under the banner of the cross, saying those differences don't matter. I'm colorblind and I'm income blind and I'm this blind and that blind. We're united in Jesus Christ. That's the multicolored, literally, wisdom of God. It's seen in the church, not the church universal. Church universal will never become visible until heaven, but only in the local church where you see Jew and Gentile sitting side by side, black and white and red and yellow, rich and poor, Gentile, Jew, slave and free, side by side in the same church. Wow, what is that? It's the wisdom of God. God choosing the best means to accomplish the best ends. And then, did I miss any? It's the pinnacle of God's plan of salvation on earth. I won't take the time, but in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer quotes Jeremiah 31, a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Not like the covenant which I made, which they broke, but this is the covenant I will make, this new covenant. I will put my law in their hearts. I will forgive their sins. They shall all know me. They shall not say, know the Lord, but they shall all know me. The old covenant made with Israel is gone. It's been replaced by a new covenant made with the church, sealed with the blood of Jesus. In my understanding of the Bible and biblical theology, the church is the pinnacle of God's redemptive dealings on earth. It's not a parenthesis that God wants to get out of the way so he can resume dealings with Israel in a millennial kingdom. It is the pinnacle of God's redemptive dealings with his people on earth. The next event will be Jesus returns and we have eternal glory. So the church. So all this is to say, the church is important. Suppose somebody says, oh yeah, the work of Jesus is important to me. Oh, the special presence of God and of Christ, that I want to be there. The special love of Jesus, yeah, that's important to me. The family of God, that means a lot to me. Oh, the saving truth of God, that's of vital importance to me. The glory of God, the wisdom of God, all these things are very important to me. The church, I can take or leave it. Friends, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't make sense. You can't say that and be intellectually honest, because the church is vitally bound up with all of these things. Do you see that? And so we want to be good churchmen. You know, that's why, I don't know how many years ago, I made a decision. I was working for a very good parachurch organization that was doing a lot of stuff that the church wasn't doing. And that's why I was attracted to it. The Navigators, discipling people, doing a good work for God. But after 2 years, I had to decide, is it going to be the church or is it going to be this institution? And I wrestled to the point of tears, going back and forth, depending on who I talked to. Finally, I studied all 111, 113 uses of ecclesia in the New Testament. And I came to the conclusion, Jesus Christ came to build his church in its local expression. And I made a very friendly departure from that organization. And I said, love what you're doing, but I've got to give my life to the service of the church, because that's what Jesus was about. And so I made a life decision based on that conviction, but I hope you can see it. So what are we saying? That, again, I'm teaching the choir, I know, all right? You believe this, but I hope it reinforces the fact that the context for the work of God in discipling and nurturing believers is the local church. What are the structures of the church for the nurture of God's people? Well, we have the Lord's Day services, and they differ from church to church. There's liberty there as to what you do on the Lord's Day. But certainly on the Lord's Day, there's teaching, there's preaching, there's praying, there's singing, there's fellowship, the ordinances. But that's not the only time the church ought to meet. The church is free to meet throughout the week, in small groups, in prayer meetings, in fellowship meetings, Bible studies, almost limitless. The possibilities, God's people ought to be getting together a lot in different settings. There are no rules restricting that. And then personal one-on-one interactions. And that's what we've been pushing, isn't it? And that's what I'm going to underline here. Again, the vision, brothers and sisters, is a network of relationships where people who come on a Sunday only see the surface. But beneath the surface and behind the scenes are all these relationships going on. Small groups, but one-to-one relationships, knitting the fabric together. So that this man's meeting with this younger man, and this woman with this younger woman, and these two guys are meeting together, you know, as peers. And isn't that a good vision? I'm not a great visionary, but I know this is God's heart. I know this is his vision for the church. And do you see how hard it would be to tear apart that fabric when there are all those interpersonal relationships being built up? And so that's the goal. Well, what is our goal then? What do we do in Christian nurture? What is the content of Christian nurture? You know I like alliteration. When it fits, and it happens to fit here, so you're loaded with C's this morning. I hope you can see that. The first C, conviction. What do we want to do with young believers? What do we all need? We need to know doctrine. What did those new believers do in Acts 2? Convicted, converted, baptized. They continued steadfastly in what? Apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Ephesians 4:14. What does it say about doctrine and children? I want to do some interaction here. So what does Ephesians 4 say about children and doctrine? Somebody paraphrase it. Or we are no longer to be
tossed about by every wind of doctrine.
Yes, and like children, right? Yeah. Tossed about. Tell a child one thing, he believes it. Tell a child the opposite thing, he believes it. Back and forth. Children have instability. And so we don't want to be doctrinal children, but we want to be stable in knowing what we believe. And so with a young believer, we want them grounded in doctrine. I want them to understand the teachings of God's Word. And that's all doctrine is. It's just teaching. Teaching about God and about Christ and about man and God's way of salvation and angels and demons and last things. And it's all teaching. That's all it is. Have you come upon people who don't like doctrine? Who, oh, doctrine. Doctrine, schmoctrine. I don't need doctrine. Just love Jesus. All right, what Jesus are you going to love? The Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. What Jesus? There are a lot of Jesuses out there. What Jesus are you going to love? It always comes down to teaching, doesn't it? It's hard with the Amish because they're very anti-intellectual, anti-education people. You know, they disparage that. They talk about being Bible smart as a bad thing. That's been a struggle. That's why there have been so few who've been willing to go deep in the Word, because there's a strong bias against education. That's why they only go to 8 grades. That's all you need to work the farm, be a good craftsman. And it's probably true, but that's all they are, farmers and craftsmen. And they use doctors, but they never become a doctor. But conviction about doctrine. We want to teach, help young believers. That's why when I've met with young men, I sometimes take them through the 1689 Confession. It's a little mini systematic theology. It's just, you know, unless there's any acute need, let's just give you a good grounding in the Word of God, and our Confession of Faith is a pretty good summary of doctrine, major doctrines. But then character. We don't want to make believers who are just stuffed heads, right? There's plenty of heady Christianity that is not godly. Somebody quote the fruit of the Spirit. We won't think you proud. Many of you have it memorized. Help us. The fruit of the Spirit is, Amber, peace. Faithfulness, self-control. Okay, we all got it. Maybe in different order, but we got it. Yeah, I mean, that's the goal, right? Knowledge. I love Titus 1:1, the truth that is according to godliness. Truth is not to inform us, it is to transform us. It is to make us like Jesus Christ. So the fruit of the Spirit, we want to see that manifested in new believers. We don't want to take encouragement. Oh, they're learning so much. They're able to expound on this doctrine and that doctrine when there's no love and no joy, little peace, little patience and gentleness. No, we want to see godly character. And then character translates itself into conduct. Colossians 4:5. Somebody want to get 1 Peter 2:12 and 3:16. Somebody, Pastor Paul, if you would get those two. And Pete, why don't you grab Colossians 4:5.
Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time.
Okay. You know, whenever you see the word walk, that's a word for conduct, right? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, unbelievers. God is concerned not only about our inward character, but that it translate into our walk, into the way we live. Hear wisdom toward unbelievers. And then, Pastor Paul? Okay. Conduct, behavior among the Gentiles. They're being persecuted. Make sure you're conducting yourself, you're behaving yourself in an upstanding way among unbelievers. God is concerned about our conduct. And did you read 3:16, Paul?
Yeah, 3:16. And keep a good conscience so that the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame.
Okay. So conduct. You know, we're working with young believer or a younger believer. We want them to know the doctrines of the word. We want them to be godly in their character. We want to help them in their conduct. How are you living? How are you conducting yourself? How are your relationships? And a lot of discussion will be along the lines of relationships, won't it? With unbelievers, with family that may be unbelievers, with co-workers. And we want to help younger believers in their relationships, because much of life is relationships. Much of the fruit of the Spirit is relational, isn't it? How many of those fruits of that fruit is relational? I mean, all of it in one sense, but what especially, think of the fruit of the Spirit, which ones are especially relational?
Love.
Love. Yeah, love to God, but we have love to others.
Patience.
Patience can be tried by circumstances, but often it's tried by people.
Goodness.
Kindness, David. Gentleness. Often self-control with our temper. A lot of those are relational graces. That's why you can't grow outside of community. That's why the next thing is community. Much of it has to do with relationships. And so when we're meeting with younger believers, a lot of it's going to be talking about relationships with people, their wives, their husbands, their children, other people. And then community. You know, Christianity is intensely personal and individual, isn't it? But it's also intensely communal. It's all about community. John 13:34 and 35. What does Jesus say? A new commandment I give you. What is it? And as a result of that, by this, know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So, you know, community love is important, even evangelistically. And then, you know, we've talked about the one another duties. Just as a review, let's review some of those one another's. Let's see if we can come up with at least 15 one another duties. Love one another. Jordan grabs the easiest one up front. Okay, you're off the hook. That's the big canopy. Under that canopy of love, what else do we do toward one another? Jeff? Bear one another's burdens. Why don't you raise your hand so we... Judy? Pray for one another. Sandy? Forgive one another. Jen? Be kind to one another. Serve one another. Diane. Weep with those who weep. Encourage one another. Anybody else? We running dry here. Murray?
Admonish
one another. Yeah. Bob. Teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Yeah. Diana? Yeah, do not neglect to show hospitality to one another. How are you doing with your hospitality, folks? How are you doing with that on the Lord's Day? Are you having people in Sundays during the week? Do you have a plan, a schedule, according to your capacity, according to your present station in life? You know, if you have a bunch of children right now, it may be difficult. If you're retired, you have more time. Do you have a schedule that you believe you can keep reasonably without overtaxing yourselves? And are you keeping to that schedule? It's got to be intentional, right? These things need to be intentional. I need to do this. Now, let's make a plan to do it. If we depend on our feelings, it's not likely to happen as frequently as it needs to. All these one another things. So a new believer we want to encourage in community. That's why the church is the proper context for doing this nurture, right? And we want to encourage that new believer to attend the meetings of the church, because they've been appointed by the elders not just to fill people's schedules, but for their good. And so we have this hour of Sunday school. Not everybody's here. Some people have good reasons. Some people perhaps don't. You know, should be here because this is an important hour of instruction, that if you don't get it, you're going to be a little bit more out of step with where the body's going. And you're hurting the unity. We need to be of one mind, and we need to be fed the same truth and process it and move forward in that truth. We want to encourage people to come to this hour of instruction and then the worship service. In our case, then the prayer meetings, the prayer meeting of the church, which we have on the afternoon or evening. That's important because prayer is important. And then the home groups. We make them optional, but we strongly encourage that for the sake of fellowship. So we want to encourage young believers in community participation in the life of the church. And then competence. What do we mean here? 1 Peter 4:10.
Using your gifts.
Exactly. Using your gifts. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of the multicolored grace of God. You parents, I hope you're keying in on your children early on to try to discover what has God packaged in this little one. Is this little one going to be a fill in the blank? A mathematician? A computer person? Is he or she really a people person? And whatever they do, it's going to be relating to people. They're not going to be in a cubicle because they love people too much. Are they very active? Are they good with their hands? Do they have dexterity with their hands? It's one of the great challenges and joys that we have as parents to discover what has God packaged in this little one? What gifts and skills do they have? And they indicate those early on, don't they? Parents, you want to speak to that? What are some little indications you've seen in your children as to what might indicate, you know, a skill? Pete?
I can remember early on with Daniel that he could kind of grasp the concepts. I remember a story Barry Brown told about when Daniel was 2 or 3. He's trying to stack the chair. We were meeting at the school then. And he was putting chairs in. At 3 years old, he figured out how to fit that chair in.
Ah.
And so it's obvious now that yes, he has mechanical ability.
That played out, right? Yes. In time. And you saw it. And then you can encourage your children in that direction. Any other young parents? Paul.
I think Olivia, some of the delayed speaking and whatnot, it was really amazing to us, and it still is. Early on, she was barely walking, and she walked late, and she could figure out how to take apart the spring in our door. And she saw it one time. We had to hide things for her, so she couldn't see how to take things apart.
Wow.
She could just take it right apart, and she could just figure those kinds of things out.
Wow.
It was really infuriating.
Yeah. She probably already surpasses my mechanical ability in doing that. So, but that's observant. Yeah. What else? Jared, I figure you have to have something.
Charlotte introduces herself to every single person we meet on the street.
Oh.
The person who is taking the toll from us at the bridge. Hi, what's your name? Every single person is outpouring their friendliness.
Yeah, yeah. So you're going to be a receptionist or something, or a nurse or something relational. Hopefully she'll get married. But yeah, I think I told you the story when my son Jeremy, he was our third child, and he was 18 months old with his little chubby Michelin man legs, you know. And I looked at him and I said to Diane, I said, look at the way he pivots. Look at the balance. He's going to be an athlete. Don't expect me to do that again with your 18-year-old, but somehow, you know, you had a couple before that, you studied it comparatively. He's going to be an athlete. He's got an unusual amount of balance on those chubby little legs, and that played out. Anything else that you've seen in, or you're seeing in your children as early indicators of their gifts? Sandy.
I don't know if OCD is a gift or not. I've seen it played out. I mean, they would line up the cars and put them in the color order, and you see it in the next generation too, this OCD.
Wow.
I guess it's
which they got from Ron, or was it?
I didn't say that. Detail-oriented.
Detail-oriented. All those things. So we study our children.
Remember the one another.
Forgive one another, forgive me. But with young believers too, we want, they each have a gift, right? They have a gift, and we want to help young believers discover that gift, and we want to channel it early on. So those are the areas. Then, oh, there's another area, conflict. There's inevitable conflict when a person becomes a believer. Paul told the young believers in Lystra, Iconium, on his first missionary journey, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. That was upfront teaching of these young believers. You're going to have trouble. It's going to be persecution, sometimes from the family. Now, when I work with the Amish, that's huge, because in coming to faith, they get shunned, they get cut out. And so a lot of the discussion with Amish converts is, how do I deal with my family? How do I deal with the community that is rejecting me? But with any believer in any context, there's going to be persecution. And they're going to have to know how to deal with that, or conflict in relationships. How do we deal with conflict according to the Word of God? We need to help young believers navigate conflicts, relational conflicts. So those are the areas, broadly, in which we want to nurture young believers. What are the conduits of Christian nurture? What are the channels? Well, pastor teachers need to set the pace. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. And then the preposition changes. Unto the building up of the body of Christ. For the equipping of the saints, unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. The idea is, we who are pastors are equippers. And we need to be an example. We can't ask people to do what we're not willing to do ourselves. So pastors need to set the example and the pace in this area of personal nurture. Yes, we have the charge of the whole flock, to teach the whole flock, but we ought to be discipling or nurturing some individuals as well. But the entire body of believers is to be involved in ministry to each other. Ephesians 4:16 is a beautiful picture of that, using the body as an illustration. From whom? It talks about the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There are no unusable parts in the body of Christ. Every body plays a role. You know, look at the physical body. It's connected by ligaments and tendons. If an athlete loses an ACL, if he has an ACL tear, he's out for the season. Just one ligament, right? And he's out for the season and maybe more. Maybe it's career ending. Imagine if all of a sudden all the ligaments and all the tendons in my body just automatically tore. I would just collapse in this blob on the earth. But my body is held together by ligaments and tendons. And that's what provides movement and strength. And the body of Christ needs every tendon, every ligament. Whatever you have been given, you are needed. You're a connecting part, and the body needs everyone. And the body, in a sense, disciples itself. And then we can drill down to personal discipleship, meeting personally with new believers or just younger believers. We've been pushing this, haven't we, for quite some time. Is it our idea as elders? Or can we find a biblical basis for personal ministry? Well, I think we can. Let's have some volunteers to read. Mark 3:14, please, men and ladies. Jared and Ron, if you would take 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. And 1 Corinthians 11, 1, please. Nate. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. Rob in the back. And Bob, if you would take Philippians 3, 17. Let's look at these. What biblical basis is there for us investing personally in one another? Mark 3:14.
And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and he could send them out.
Okay, Jared, how does that speak to the point? Yeah. And Jesus chose the 12 after praying all night for two express purposes. What are they? Yeah, what's the first one? Be with him. Some have called it the with him principle. They were with Jesus for 3 years, day and night. They saw Jesus in every possible circumstance of life. They saw how he dealt with his enemies. They saw his compassion in dealing with the weak and the suffering. They heard him teach. They saw him under pressure. Now, that's the ideal life transference. And the church needs to do better at that. That means, what does that mean? How do we do that? How would we employ the with him principle in helping younger believers?
Out in your home more. You have to be more open. And I think, you know, one of the balances of hospitality, so we do hospitality is I'm going to do it for lunch. That's one thing. The hospitality is I'm welcoming you into my life. That's a different thing. Because sometimes we can prepare for lunch and make the house clean, vacuum that week, and get that laundry put away. But when you go into our lives, and then maybe you have a sense of that's what your life always looks like, and that's not what your life always looks like.
Yeah.
Then we go into your life. That's a challenge. I think just like, where are you in your life? Where are you in your, maybe that's what the older are bringing the younger, but then maybe the older have more time. But you have to balance it. How do you bring somebody into your life? That's a challenge. But
yeah. It is. And, you know, it's the other way is sort of like the American dating system, where you're putting your best foot forward and I'm prepared for this date. I'm all dressed up, looking my best. I'm going to conduct myself. And then after 2-3 hours, I'm home. But as has been written by others, we need to let our lives hang out a little bit more fully, even with the warts and blemishes, you know, because that's part of being a disciple, right? Everything doesn't have to be perfect. They need to see me only at my best. No, maybe they need to see you in everyday life because they're sinners and maybe they'll take some encouragement from the fact that you're not perfect. And they see you asking forgiveness for things. Michelle?
To build on that, you need to make yourself transparent. You need to reveal yourself to that other person.
Yes.
But you also have to find out how that person is best encouraged and built up.
Mm-hmm.
And not on how you can the right way to encourage someone. You need to find out how they did and how they're encouraged.
That's a good
one person.
That's good. Yeah. Just like the love language between a husband and wife, it's a point of sensitivity. That's good. So Jesus modeled that. He chose them to be with him, then sent them out, and the Apostle Paul as well. Let's rattle off these texts. 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11.
Persecution and suffering that happened to me.
me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured.
Wow. Timothy, you've seen me in all these different situations, and you're following my example in all these, this myriad of life situations. That's personal discipleship. That's life transference, isn't it? That's transparency. And then the next text, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Yeah. How could Paul say that except that his life had hung out in front of them to some degree? 1 Thessalonians 1:6.
And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe.
Okay. They followed Paul, and they became examples to others. And then a pattern to follow in the church. This pattern needs to be followed in preparing the next generation of leadership. 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Perpetuity of leadership in the church depends on this nurture. Pastors are to look for men. They're to look for two things, faithfulness and ability, graces and gifts. Faithful men who are able to teach, graces and gifts. And they are to invest in those men and prepare the next generation for leadership. All right, finally, what are some of the concerns in the Christian nurture of new believers or younger believers? Help them get established in the devotional life. How many of you early on in your Christian life were helped to get established in a quiet time, a devotional life? How many? Raise your hands. Sad that maybe more were not. I know the Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, the Navigators all put their strokes into me as a young believer, and I'm grateful. You need to have a quiet time. You need to get alone with God and His Word and prayer every day. Folks, that's foundational to our lives. Private communion with God. And one of the first things you need to ask a young believer is, have you established a quiet time, a devotional life, a time set aside to concentratedly be in the Word and prayer? Have you done that? Well, no, nobody told me. Well, let me help you. SPACES is an acronym that you can use. Help young believer, give them a notebook, or tell them get a notebook, and look for one of these things in every passage. Sin to avoid, promise to claim, a thought about God, command to obey, example to follow. The S used to be something to pray about. Now, I like what my son Jeremy said, show me Christ. Show me Christ. From every passage of Scripture, how does this lead to Christ? Because Christ is the theme of the Bible. Help them to get something out of the Word by looking for specific things. Help them develop a well-rounded prayer life. You all know the ACTS acronym. Somebody tell us what each of those stands for. Pete?
Adoration, confession.
T? Thanksgiving? Supplication. Okay. A well-rounded prayer life. Not that we're mechanical, but if you're going to have a well-rounded prayer life, you need to spend some time just adoring God, worshiping Him for who He is, confession, thanksgiving, asking Him for things, for yourself and for others. And on any given day, one or another may weigh more heavily. If you've just sinned grievously, you might be walking around confessing sin for a while. Lord, I feel like such a worm. I really... Other times you're just filled with praise and adoration, and so much of your time is taken up in thanksgiving to God. So it's going to weigh differently. It shouldn't be mechanical, but all those things ought to go into a well-rounded prayer life. Teach them about meditation. You know the teabag illustration, right? If you put the teabag in the hot water and pull it out, it's just stained a little bit. But if you let it steep, it stains the water richly, and we want our lives richly stained with the character of Jesus Christ. That means we need to take time in the Word. We need to mull it over, groan over it. That's what meditation means. And work it into our lives. Help them get grounded doctrinally. We talked about that. Read books on basic doctrines. There's a little book I have, Bite-Sized Theology. That's a good one. Basic Christianity by Stott. Study a book on a particular doctrine, perhaps. Study a confession of faith, 1689. It's a good little mini systematic theology. Help them with particular areas of need and struggle in their lives. Maybe your life intersects. I was just given an opportunity to minister to someone through one of my Amish contacts. He's got a non-Amish employer, a Hispanic fellow, and he said, this guy's wife just left him. Would you counsel with him? And so I'm meeting with this man. Now I found out he really needs the gospel. Before he can begin to take steps of reconciliation, he needs Christ. So I'm evangelizing him. But let's suppose he becomes a Christian. What am I going to focus on? You need to get your wife back by showing her that you're really changed. And what are the patterns that drove her away? Now, what needs to change? So we're going to key in if he gets converted. If he doesn't get converted, there's not much hope. If he gets converted, we're going to key in on his marriage. Maybe you intersect with a young man. He says, I'm really struggling with lust and with pornography. Well, that's the thing you hit head on, right? Whatever presentation problem, whatever felt need is hitting them in the face, it should hit you in the face, and you should say, well, our discipleship is going to begin right here because this is the major area of your struggle. It may be discipline. Jay Adams has an excellent little booklet, Godliness Through Discipline. You can't be godly without discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Gymnazo, gymnasium. You need to be a spiritual gymnast if you're going to be godly. Sexual sins and temptation are huge. Here's a list of books that I've used in the accountability group that we had for 6 years, going through different books on sexual struggle. With a young man, sometimes I've gone through Proverbs, you know. It's for young men to be wise. You want to be a wise young man? Let's take some themes from Proverbs and go through it so you can become a wise young man. And the sky's the limit. But help them in particular areas of need as you listen to them. Help them to develop in the area of their gift, their competence. For several years, I took Amish down to City Gate Mission, where every Friday morning, the men would have to listen to a half-hour message before they got their food. And some of the men I was working with thought they had a teaching gift. Some did, some didn't. And so give them an opportunity to teach. And then I would listen and help them and critique them. But help them to develop their gifts. Give them some outlets to use their gifts. Direct them into the weekly meetings where there's meaningful fellowship. Help young believers to be faithful to the meetings of the church. Please, the meetings in the church are not filler. They're there for a reason. Michelle?
Is there a place where all women can go learn how to preach?
Yeah, to teach other women. That's a good... Well, if... I mean, if someone like Shanna had been teaching a Bible study with her family, I don't know how that's going in recent days, but... Not that I know of.
Or an online class or something like that.
I don't know. But yeah, whatever you're doing as a woman, if that's your gift, then incorporate, take that person along with you to do what you're doing. And then model for them evangelism as a Christian lifestyle. And then help them work through opposition from the world, conflict, help them navigate the relationships. What are their relational struggles? Pray with them, talk it through with them. So just a reminder, folks, of what we need to be doing. I'm tempted to ask, but I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I'd like to ask, I'll ask it rhetorically. How many of you are involved in meeting on a regular basis with another believer? Either you're an older person meeting with a younger one meeting with an older one, or you're meeting in a peer relationship. I'll ask that rhetorically. Ask yourself, if you're not, why not? Why not? Why not? Why not? We want to keep this moving. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that it is sufficient for life and godliness. Stir us up, Lord, to invest in one another, to love one another, and to intentionally invest in the lives of other believers, whether they're older or younger, or our peers. Pray that this aspect of the church's life would grow and spread and strengthen the fabric of the life of the church. To your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.